And we turn to the Gospel according to Mark, to chapter 15, and from verse 42. Something that often strikes me about the Gospel record is perhaps nowhere better illustrated than in the passage before us today, though it was very relevant earlier too. There is a description here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next to Calvary, the most significant and important thing. It isn't dwelt upon. It's just mentioned as historical fact. He is not here. He is risen. That's it. The restraint which the Holy Spirit in inditing the scriptures gives is a wonderful example to us. On the one hand, we want to be forward in telling people the gospel, witnessing to them. But there is also a restraint that we don't push beyond measure, that we let the Lord do the work and observe what he is doing. It's the same with Calvary. Calvary isn't really dwelt upon. Certainly the scriptures have been given that Paul should write Romans, and the letters that follow, and particularly we might turn for a little while to 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection. Certainly the Lord has given those. But there's nothing showy about the most significant thing that ever happened in the world. Well, Jesus was crucified. And we read about his death and how to make sure. John tells us that he was really dead. They pierced him, pierced his side with the spear. And out came blood and water. And it was the getting towards evening now, a little after this, that it came to the ears somehow, we're not told how, of Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor. That is to say, one of the Sanhedrin, but honourable. We're told elsewhere that he hadn't voted for the decision they made concerning the Lord Jesus, and neither had Nicodemus, I think. It's wonderful to think about what the Lord did with Nicodemus. We thought about it yesterday. We don't know when he was converted, but the Lord left it with him. And 3 years later, he resurfaces to help with the taking down of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fully fledged believer coming out into the open. But it was the day before the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a day of rest. And it was important to the Jews, and Joseph of Arimathea understood this, that the bodies should be taken down from the cross. We are not told what happened to the bodies of the thieves. It's doubtful that they would have been buried, just taken down from the cross and left outside the city wall, possibly with an understood thing that nobody went that sort of distance in order to see the crosses, so that nobody would just see the bodies left there. But Joseph of Arimathea, by the Spirit, by his devotion, by his love, felt that that was totally inappropriate for the Saviour's body. Again, we think of funeral services. You see, Jesus was dead. But he still thought that it was appropriate to honour the life represented by that body. And so it is with us when we attend funeral services, even of non-believers. We do give thanks for life, for the things that within their limitation, if they were unbelievers, they were enabled to do. Well, Joseph of Arimathea went in boldly to Pilate. Now, it was a bold thing to do. But also it was well calculated. Pilate was told by his wife to have nothing to do with that good man. But he'd done something. He said that he hadn't thought he was guilty, but he allowed the Jews to put him to death. So you can see that there would be a sense in which he might be disposed to be generous at this stage when the Saviour's dead. There was nothing to be gained by being hostile to one of the Jews who came and asked for the body. And possibly he knew that this man was one of the Sanhedrin. And he would not probably know, having said, am I a Jew? I don't know these things. He might well not know whether Joseph was coming with their authority in full or not. On the other hand, when you do these things, you wonder what the reaction is going to be when you witness to somebody who is hostile. It may be by the Spirit's working that it's the right time in their life and they're open. But you don't actually know that when you go. So one can imagine that Joseph of Arimathea, it was boldness. A boldness of spirit to go and ask for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is such a thing as boldness of spirit. We may not be very courageous physically, but it is our spirits that sustain us. And there are times when we can rise beyond our normal level, no doubt, and do those things which are wonderful in God's sight by his help. In the event, Pilate marvelled that he was dead already. He didn't expect him to die just yet. He had thought that he would die 2 or 3 days' time. Maybe he knew that the Jews wouldn't allow him to stay upon the cross, because the thieves at this time, I guess, were not dead, and that they went to break their bones so that they shouldn't remain on the cross. Perhaps it was that Pilate knew that this was their way and that this is what would happen to the Lord as well. And so, without him knowing, but in fulfillment of the prophecy that not a bone of his will be broken, he gave a permission, having marvelled that he were already dead. It was his responsibility, and therefore he was not prepared to take Joseph of Arimathea's word for it. He sent for the centurion in charge. If you've been on sentry duty watching over someone who's dying, and the governor sends for you, you maybe don't know what's coming. And maybe with some fear he might have felt that he'd done something wrong. But you remember that this centurion had also confessed. This was a righteous man. And so he sent for the centurion. And he asked him whether he had been any while dead. Could there be a possibility that this man's pulse was still beating? And maybe that was the reason why the spear was thrust into his side. The centurion was convinced he was dead. But Pilate might have said, well, make sure of it. But when he knew it of the centurion, he said that he could have the body. And he bought fine linen. It was the preparation of the Sabbath. There was still time to purchase before the Sabbath came on. He bought fine linen. That's a wonderful token of love. It's of no great significance, except as a measure of his devotion and of his love and of his resources. That he went and bought. He didn't have it. He needed to buy it. He went and bought fine linen and took him down. Now, you will appreciate that even Joseph, together with Nicodemus, could not take Jesus down from the cross. It was the work for more than two men. It's probable that both these men, Nicodemus and as far as we can tell, Joseph of Arimathea may well have had servants. But you see, they would not be allowed to take the cross down, so far as I know. Someone would have to climb up and take the nails out of the wrists, the hands. Someone would have to reach up and take the nails, lever them out of the feet. Someone would then carefully, with others, lift the body down. Where do you begin? I suppose you begin with the feet. Because once you've loosened the nails in the hands, even if you've got the feet nails still in, you're going to flop at them, drop down, perhaps tear. So this is the work of a number of people. Probably his own servants, together with Nicodemus, who care. And when they had carefully and reverently brought the body of Jesus down, they wrapped him in this fine linen, and they laid him in the sepulchre, we're told elsewhere, Mark doesn't tell us, a new sepulchre, in which no man had laid. But again, a mark of devotion. Was to have been his, we guess. Laid him in a sepulchre and rolled a stone unto the door. Now, this would need to have been done with levers. I don't expect even six men could have rolled, especially slightly uphill, the stone up to the door. It was normally done with levers and planks, and it would require his servant, probably not a work that Joseph of Arimathea would do himself, though for the Lord he might. But he would still need help. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Then we need to notice that they devoutly kept the Lord's Day, or the Sabbath. But they kept the day of rest. They made no exception, even for the circumstances that there were. And even though the hearts of these women and of the disciples was torn, they punctiliously observed the day given by the Lord. And I think perhaps when we attempted not to come out on the Lord's day at any time, if we attempted, that's what we should remember. This particular occasion, when they didn't move at all until the day was over. Now, you know how they counted. They counted a part of each day as a whole day. So, by their reckoning, he went into the tomb before the Lord's day, the Sabbath day began, and he didn't rise till very early the morning of the day after, but it counts as 3 days, because that's the way they calculated, and all the biblical prophecies are on that calculation. And we read that when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene again, and Mary the mother of James, and I'm not sure whether Mary is the mother of James and Salome, or whether it's Mary the mother of James, which is not the mother of Joseph, and Salome, different people, but whoever and however, they came. They brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Now again, this is a very lovely thought. It's interesting that the men had to do their job first to get the body down before the ladies could do the job that most naturally perhaps fell to them. But there was an opportunity for both the men and for the ladies to lavish their devotion upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it was but his mortal remains, though it was but his body. He was respected and loved. They remembered all that he had done for them, out of whom he cast 7 devils from Mary Magdalene, but they loved him for the things he'd done and were so sad. They didn't at this time understand the significance that he'd done still more for them by his death and his resurrection. So we read that very early in the morning, they had no alarm clocks. I wonder if they stayed up all night in order to be there at first light. And when you think about the timing of it, it would appear that they, of course, could not move if they were observing the Sabbath until that day of dawn. But they have got to get from wherever they are to the sepulchre. And it's in that period that Jesus rises from the dead, because he needs to be there till the third day. He can't rise earlier, but of course he's risen before they get there. But you see, it's all very, I won't say matter of fact, that's not fair, but there's no embellishment about this wonderful thing. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. It is good to remember on the Lord's day. It's the day when the Lord said, let there be light. It's good to remember it's the day when the Lord rose. And it's good to remember it's the day of Pentecost, when the gift of the Spirit came down. So the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. But then a sudden thought occurred to them. As they were going along, and they'd witnessed the rolling of the stone against the tomb, sepulchre, as they were going along, they suddenly thought, well, how are we going to move it? You can just imagine, can't you, that maybe, we don't know, it was a slight roll uphill, and then just a slight down where it rests. There's no way they could get it up that little bit. And they began to say, well, now who's going to do it? I don't know what they thought the solution was going to be. If they were going to have to wait perhaps until Joseph of Arimathea came by, or Nicodemus. But when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Again, nothing's told us. Did they think there'd been thieves? They saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It wasn't just a great rock, you see. It was a very great rock. Big. Huge. And so they entered into the sepulchre. I think you can imagine, they just get into the doorway. And they saw a young man sitting on the right side. An angel, clothed in a long white garment. He's not called an angel by Mark. But he was awesome. And they were affrighted. Again, if the appearance of an angel is awesome, what will the appearance of the Lord Jesus be in the sight of the Father, of the Son, when we go to the glory? He was clothed in a long white garment of pure purity, and they were afraid. And then he spoke to them kindly. Don't be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. I know who you've come to see. You've come to see Jesus. I think they said Jesus of Nazareth, to be kind. That's where they'd come from. They'd come from Nazareth and followed Jesus all the way into Jerusalem and been with him all this while. So when he says you seek Jesus of Nazareth, it's like saying to us, you come from Suffolk, don't you? In the kindest possible way. You are his countrymen, so to speak. You are his kinsmen. It's a nice touch. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He really was crucified. They hadn't imagined it. It was real. But he's not here. Isn't that a lovely expression? He's not here. I'm here, the angel, and I'm here to tell you. But he's not here. He is risen. He's not here. have a look at the place where they laid him. But it would appear from what transpires that they didn't touch it, because when Peter and John came later, they just had a quick look. Because he tells them to go their way and tell the disciples. And Peter, now I suggested to you before, and may well return to the theme at some point. Peter, the Lord had looked upon Peter when he denied him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And it doesn't appear that he was at the cross. Maybe he did join up with the other disciples very shamefacedly. But all this time, while his Saviour, whom he loved, was suffering on the cross. And then the events of rising from the dead, he was not there. It would appear that he did join the other disciples. They weren't there either, except John. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Peter's particularly upset. Peter perhaps is particularly dejected. Peter is perhaps wondering whether he deserves to be a disciple. Peter particularly is thinking that there's no future for him as an apostle. Who knows what went through Peter's mind? But the angel had been instructed by the Saviour kindly to say, tell the disciples and Peter, make sure he gets the message. If he's not there, find him. If he is with them, make sure he understands that he's to come too. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said. And they went eventually into Galilee and met him there. Peter then was wonderfully restored. But they went out quickly. You can't control yourself, the deepest human emotions. They've had a command, a most gentle, gentle command, not to be afraid. Would you try telling that to some dear believer who's got a terminal illness? Not all, but some. Or some other disciple who's let the Lord down by some temptation or some loss of temper. Tell them that the Lord restores them. And does it sink in? Be not affrighted. The words of the angel on behalf of the Saviour. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, for they were afraid. I'm sure it registered. I'm sure what the angel said registered. But it took a little while. When Jesus calmed the storm, the impression is given that it subsided immediately. But when the storms are within us are spoken to by the Lord, very often the cooling down is a slower process. They went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. I often meditate about my own hardness of heart, and I often think be occasionally a good thing to cry. I suppose sometimes I do, but it's relatively rare. But trembling? Oh, you can't bring it on. But trembling? Perhaps it's good that we don't follow them there. Because they were told not to be afraid, but they did tremble. the sight of the angel, and the extent of the dawning of them that Jesus wasn't there and this was an extraordinarily wonderful, relieving thing. Perhaps the relief had been lifted off them. And they trembled. They were amazed. Wonder is a good thing. But equally, the scriptures tell us that if we're like Abraham's wife Sarah and are not amazed, that would be good for us. And what is there meant by amazed? You remember Sarah laughed. She didn't believe at first. Although she's held out to us as a model example of a wife. But it didn't all come at first. And we're told in the New Testament that we should follow Sarah in ways, but we should not be amazed with any amazement. That is to say, not be so taken as aback as to fail and say, it can't be true. It isn't right. Well, let's hope that it was a proper amazement. They trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man. You think of the time when the prophet was told not to turn to the right or to the left or his messenger, but to go straight because he had an urgent message. Though they trembled and were amazed, anybody they passed, they didn't stop to look at or stop to notice or stop to talk to. For they were afraid. How deep fear is. And how deep the wound that guilt brings. I hate it when Christians say to me, I felt guilty about this or that. Guilt is deep. And if there are things that are approaching us, then something is wrong. People say, I felt guilty that I wasn't able to help. It's not something to be guilty about. Perhaps their thinking needs to be changed. They were disappointed, perhaps, but not guilty. Or perhaps they really did feel guilty and they haven't got a little bit of theology quite straight. But these things are deep. And we ask the Holy Spirit of God, who is more powerful than an angel, he's a person of the Trinity. We ask the Holy Spirit to heal our fears and to heal our doubts. The Saviour's blood should apply to our guilt. Probably when we say we feel guilty about a minor thing, it's a residual thing left over. We once felt very guilty before becoming a Christian about our sins. And they've been pardoned and forgiven, but there's this residual feeling. Well now, as I say, this gospel just merely mentions the fact of resurrection. And I thought we'd close just by looking at some of the wonderful things that resurrection brings in its train from 1 Corinthians 15. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection, and we're not going to go all the way through the text. We can't do that in the 5 minutes or so that remains. But we will just remind ourselves that this marvellous thing that the gospel writers are so restrained about, and the disciples could scarcely believe, is the marvellous thing. The forgiveness of sins is absolutely basic, but for those whose sins are forgiven, then the resurrection in Christ gives life. He died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. Verse 3, I delivered unto you, first of all, crucial to the faith, 1 Corinthians 15:3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is crucial, basic gospel teaching. There is no faith without a virgin birth, without a perfect life, without a death on Calvary, atoning death, the shedding of his blood. And the whole thing is not complete until the resurrection from the dead. It indicates the Father's approval of his life. It indicates that the offering has been accepted. It indicates that the death was not in vain. If there was no resurrection, his death would be like our death. And the death even of the spotless Son of God, because he took on our human nature, would have been the same as ours. Finality. The second death, hell. But he rose from the dead. He was proclaimed to be triumphant. And in him, every believer not only has newness of life, but also that literal resurrection from the dead when he returns. So it's cardinal, it's crucial to our faith. To claim to be a Christian and not to be certain about what's happening after death, not to be certain about everlasting life, is absolutely destructive of everything else. Probably means they're not convinced about the forgiveness of sins either. But we do need ministry to them, these things. And then later on, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37, let's take it from there. That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, maybe wheat or some other grain, you see. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Plant a barley seed, you get barley. Plant an oats seed, and you get oats. So, wheat seed, and you get wheat. Well, we understand that. But he's stating the obvious that we all know by daily pictures and daily understanding, so that we might know the equal certainty of that which we're not so sure of. All flesh, using another illustration now, not grain, but all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And talking about bodies, he says, well, there are celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, and there are bodies on earth. They're different. But the glory of the heavenly, the celestial, is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. And then even between these, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. And one star differeth from another star in glory. So when we've taken that all in, Paul applies. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. Not so with the Lord Jesus, but this is us. We had bodies that were going to return to the dust, and do return to the dust. But we will be raised from the dead when the Lord Jesus returns. He's talking about resurrection, not the eternal soul when we die, going straight to be with in heaven. He's talking about the bodily resurrection. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. So this body of ours is decaying because we're sinful. And from the time we're about 20, our capacities in many ways begin to, our physical ways anyway, begin to get less. But it is raised in incorruption. When that body is raised from the dead by the power of the Lord Jesus, there will be no corruption. It will be incorruptible. It will never wind down. It will never have difficulty in learning. It will never feel pain. It will never have any of these things that cause self-destruct. It is sown in corruption when we die, but it's raised in incorruption. This is through the Lord Jesus. It is sown in dishonor. I'm sure there are things you can think about that if everybody knew them, you'd be very ashamed. There are things that bring no honor to your life at all, or mine. So that when we die, our bodies are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. That's all gone. It is sown in weakness. Well, Malwin's feeling his age, or I'm feeling my age, and many of you are feeling certain capacities beginning to slow down a little bit, you know. But weakness. We're sown in weakness. We're getting old. We're getting ill. And even if we die of sheer old age, there'll be weakness. But it's raised in power. Power such as we never knew before. The power of the Lord Jesus to raise it, but he's meaning here the power which is imparted. The power to go on and on and on and on and on forever, without ever running down, and yet never getting bored, and always with an increasing capacity for the things which we're discovering in the glory. We die weak, but we're raised in power. None of these things mentioned in the sheer description of Jesus. He's not here. He is risen. But it carries all this with it, that we will be in him. He's talking about Christians, about believers. It's still a natural body. It needs to go to the toilet. It needs to eat and drink. Don't know about how we'll be sustained in the days to come. But it's raised, it's a spiritual body. There is a natural body, he says, and there is a spiritual body. And I leave a little bit out and go to part of verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is to say, there will be a generation of Christians alive when the Lord Jesus returns and will not die. And sleep there means death. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The Christians who are alive and don't die won't suffer because they don't die first. We'll all be changed. And look at it. He's thought of the Lord's return. And he's thought of the dry bones of millions of believers who've already gone, plus those who are to come, and plus those who'll be alive when the Lord Jesus comes. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll all be changed. What's going on? When the Lord returns, what power comes? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And then in these wonderful words which Paul applies to himself, but we can all apply to ourselves. When this corruptible, that's me, that's Paul, he says, when this person who's falling apart at the seams, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal, I'm a mortal, it means I'm liable to death. Well, I know it. And this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then will be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the passage ends with this wonderful verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You'll forgive me for my diversion. It wasn't strictly within the purview of Matthew 16, of Mark 16. But it was good to be reminded that resurrection is vested in the Lord Jesus, and that all who are in him have this glorious hope lying before them. I always think back to Jessica, who is blind, but the first thing she will see when her body is raised is the Saviour she wants to see. I think of her brother Joash, who was so autistic that he could not communicate at all, but only banged his head against the wall, but was terribly strong. I always had suspected, because he loved to hear the hymns play. And of course they spoke about the gospel to him, but he couldn't convey any response. He didn't seem to be taking it in. But the possibility is there that he heard and understood everything. Just couldn't communicate. And not only did he hear and understand everything, but he made his choice in the loving of the music, matched perhaps with the words which maybe he understood. But all I'm saying is there'll be such a change. And those who've had the greatest disadvantage bodily will surely get the greatest joy subsequently when they awake into this sort of new life. All because of our dear Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he shall have the preeminence. No wonder he is head over all things to the church. Amen.